James chapter 4 for our text today. Now read verses 1 through 6. This is our fifth message on rebuking worldliness. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And for our text this morning, verse 5, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now, after James's very sharp rebuke against worldliness in verses 1 through 4, he comes and asks us now another question. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Well, that's a hard text to understand. In fact, it's a very difficult text to interpret. It is one of the most difficult texts in the entire New Testament to interpret. And some say it is the most difficult. So we'll try to do our best with this text this morning. The way I want to approach it is to identify three main difficulties in interpreting this verse. Then I will tell you the interpretation I favor and the reasons why. So today is going to be a little different than our normal studies. It will be an exercise in hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation. So like I said, there are three difficulties. There is three ambiguities in this text that I want to identify you as we delve into this verse. The most critical is the term the Spirit. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Is this referring to the human spirit or the Holy Spirit? And this will dictate our interpretation, and it will give two very different interpretations. In the Greek, we have no capital letters, as some of our English translations do. So when you see a capital S on Spirit, you know that it's being interpreted as the Holy Spirit. But there is no such device in the Greek language. There are no capital letters. And so, grammatically, it's hard to distinguish between the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. So does the Spirit refer to the Holy Spirit or the human spirit? That's the critical thing to note. The second ambiguity of the text has to do with grammar. Whether the Spirit is the object or the subject of the verb lusteth in the King James, which means to yearn or to strongly yearn, and we'll look at that word later. In the Greek, the grammatical inflection is built into the noun. But here, the inflection does not reveal whether it is the subject or the object of the verb. So technically, we cannot tell if the Spirit is in the nominative case or in the accusative case, the subject or the object. Hence, we have two more interpretive possibilities. So they're putting these two together. You have two sets of two, a total of four interpretations. Two, where the Spirit is taken as the Holy Spirit and is either the subject or the object. And two more, where the Spirit is taken as the human spirit and is either the object or the subject. So I hope I haven't confused you at this point. So this is our hermeneutic challenge. Four possibilities. So I'll interpret the text with these four possibilities. First, with the Spirit, there's two with the Spirit as the human spirit. So if we take the human spirit as the object of the main verb, to yearn, to desire, God yearns jealously for the human spirit He has made to dwell in us. The meaning is that God, who placed man's spirit in him at creation, longs for total loyalty and devotion to Him. The second interpretation involving the human spirit as the subject of the main verb. And it would go something like this. The Spirit, which He made to dwell in us, longs enviously or yearns jealously. This shows the evil propensities of the heart, the envy of others for their possessions and power and position, coveting and selfish desires. The human spirit longs perversely for the enjoyment of this world's pleasures to the point of envy. If we take the next set where the Holy Spirit is taken for the Spirit in our text, we have first the Holy Spirit as the object of the main verb. God yearns enviously for the Holy Spirit He's caused to dwell in us. And this interpretation is somewhat doubtful because it pictures one of the members of the Trinity longing for another. The fourth interpretation is the Holy Spirit as the subject of the main verb. And this is the one I side with. The Spirit that God has made to dwell in us yearns jealously. You see, here envy would be considered in a good sense as God's proper jealousy for His people. God yearning jealously for His own. The Holy Spirit imparted to us by God at conversion yearns enviously for our total loyalty and devotion to Him. The Spirit yearns jealously and is grieved when we become friends of the world and the enemies of God. The Holy Spirit, who sealed our redemption, justly makes claim on our undivided love. The Holy Spirit covets our souls. Now, these are the four possible interpretations of the text. There are many other variations of these four. There is a third ambiguity in the text that I want to deal with as well. And that is James' appeal to the authority of Scripture. He says, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain?" That is, do you think the Scripture is empty or hollow? And it doesn't mean what it says. Or you're just going to write it off as not applying to you, as being irrespective of you, as empty and hollow, as something idle with none effect upon you. He's just condemned in verses 1 through 4, especially in 4, he's condemned them of their worldliness, and he's called them adulteresses. And he's saying to them, are you going to take this in a vain way? The scripture is never to be taken lightly. It never should be considered as something vain and empty. It is the Word of God. And God is its author. And it is of absolute and total authority over our lives and what we believe. It is the very absolute reference point and standard of all truth and reality. Do you think the Scripture saith in vain as something empty? You see, and of course it implies that they know the obvious answer is no. It does come to us with absolute authority. It is our final authority. However, here's the issue. We don't quite know what scripture James is quoting or referring to. We know he's not quoting a particular passage of scripture because there is no scripture in the Old Testament that says the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. And so therefore we have to conclude that is referring to a general teaching of Scripture, a general theme of Scripture. Well then, what is the general teaching of Scripture he is referring to? Each of the four interpretations I've presented to you can all make claim to a general teaching of the Word of God. And we find then that this general teaching that he's referring to now becomes dependent upon how we interpret the verse. So we have some trouble here in ascertaining what scripture reference James is making. So having presented to you these difficulties, I favor the fourth interpretation. The Holy Spirit that God has made to dwell in us yearns jealously. I have seven arguments that when taken together, I believe substantiates this rendering. So the first one, argument one. The context favors God's jealousy and makes it clear that God is a jealous God. It substantiates verse 4. For we see that God demands our total allegiance and loyalty to Him. And to be a friend of the world is to be a traitor. It's to betray God. And it makes us His enemies. It is as an adulterous wife who betrays her husband. So the context favors an interpretation of God being jealous of His beloved wife. It's a reminder that God's desire is that His people should be wholly devoted to Him. So it comports with the context better than the other ones. Argument two. The biblical theme of God's jealousy for His people is easily identified with the term Scripture in the phrase, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain? God's jealousy for His people is a theme we see throughout the Old Testament. There is an abundance of texts that support the jealousy of God. I'll give you a few examples. Exodus 25, in the giving of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Exodus 34:14. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. God is jealous of his people. And that jealousy is that he would have us to be wholly dependent upon him, wholly devoted to him. And he's jealous of his people. And this is a theme that we see throughout the Old Testament. Argument number three. The use and the meaning of the verb, which in the King James is lusteth. This Greek verb is epipotheo, and it means a strong desire or yearning. The prefix epi intensifies it. It is the greatest and strongest of desires or yearning. It's a very strong word. It occurs 9 times in the New Testament. And every single time it's used in a positive sense, as a virtuous desire. And that supports the Holy Spirit yearning jealously rather than the sinful lusts and envying of sinful man. Argument 4. The use of the verb lusteth, epipothea, is in conjunction with the prepositional phrase pros, pathanon. What does that mean? Pros pathanon means lending towards envy. The phrase stands emphatically in front of the verb lusteth or desireth. And the preposition in the accusative case here means direction towards something, tending towards evil desires or envious desires, moving in a direction towards envying. This is somewhat of a very awkward rendering. The expression can also be taken grammatically as adverbial, as an adverb. This prepositional phrase, meaning to yearn jealously. Jealously being the adverbial sense of it. The Holy Spirit yearns jealously. And that makes the most natural rendering of the text. Argument 5. Are you hanging in there with me? So I've really racked my brains over this text. Argument 5. In verse 6, the next verse, we read, but he giveth more grace. This assumes God is the subject, the one who gives grace. It's a continuation of the subject in verse 5. The he, then, is relative to the previous subject of verse 5, which has to be the Holy Spirit. You see, the he has an antecedent, and that is the Spirit of God in verse 5. The Holy Spirit must then be the subject that yearns jealously, verse 5. Argument 6. It just makes better sense of verse 6. But he giveth more grace. The consequence, you see, of God's jealous yearning for his people is to give more grace. It makes better sense. The Spirit dwells in God's people, and he dwells there to give more and increasing grace. The Spirit of God does not dwell there with evil lusts and envy and contention when they prevail there. You see, he giveth more grace. He restores us. You see, as James has shown us how this lust wars in our members and speaks of indwelling sin and a principle of indwelling sin that we're at war at, he giveth more grace. Contrary to that is the Spirit of God who dwells within us. And he giveth more grace. So it just makes better sense of verse 6. Argument 7, and the last one for us. The Spirit, the rendering, the Spirit that dwelleth in us as the Holy Ghost corresponds well with the doctrine of indwelling, of the indwelling Spirit. The relative clause there indicating that God causes the Spirit to dwell in us. And that's a central doctrine of Christianity. A central teaching of the New Testament. Now, there's a variant in the Greek that's accepted as the original reading, katokisson, and that means to cause to live in us. You see, if you look at the word us, who is he referring to? He's referring to believers. Cause, and this rendering, then, restricts the us to believers. This Spirit that dwells in the believer and helps the believer and enables the believer to fight against the lust of the flesh. He's made his home in us. He's indwells us. And there are many texts that show us how the Spirit of God dwells in the believer. And I'll give you just a few. Romans 8:9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And if so be of the Spirit of God dwell in you, and if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit, he is none of his. And then 8:11. But if the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And one more, there are many, to Timothy. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. God has given us his Spirit. When God regenerated us and we were born again, new life was implanted in the soul. And he gave us the Spirit of God to dwell within us. And it's the dynamic of the Spirit of God within us that enables us to live an obedient life before God. We cannot do it in ourselves. It must come from the strength of God. So what James is saying here about wars and fightings and these self-gratifications and desires and pleasures and all these sins of the flesh, the lust of the flesh that's at war within the soul. He says, but God gives more grace. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And the Spirit of God jealously yearns jealously for us. He desires our whole devotion unto God. And it provides that enablement to do it. That's what I think the meaning of this text is. God has not left us alone. He's given us His Spirit. And His Spirit dwells within us. And He gives more grace and increasing grace to us. So that's my conclusion. The rendering of the text is the Holy Spirit that God has made to dwell in us yearns jealously. Any one of the arguments I have given does not in and of itself provide enough proof for this interpretation. But taken together, of all seven arguments, I think, gives us the most persuasive justification for this rendering. So there is an exercise in hermeneutics. I'm sorry if it wasn't too much too practical, but you got to deal with the text. And when you work through a book, you have to deal with every. That's one of the advantages, but also one of the great difficulties is that you have to deal with every text. And so this is a very difficult text to deal with. For those of you who are in the study center, are studying the Word of God, I hope this has helped you to approach a text of Scripture. Look at the grammar, look at the Greek, understand the nuances of it, and begin to build an argument. There is a good argument the other way, I should say. So if some of you don't agree with me, I'm not going to come and beat you with a hickory stick. You know, this can go, you can interpret this a different way, but I believe this is the best interpretation with it. So that's my story. I'm sticking with it. So we thank you, Lord, for your word. And your word is infinite. And we are but finite creatures. We pray, Lord, that thy Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.